The scripture tells us we must war against and mortify the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh nature, in order to walk in the spirit. You know, those two forces are constantly struggling against each other in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24-25, then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, if God removed our sin nature, there will be no need for Jesus to command his disciples to deny themselves and take up the cross daily, because on a daily basis, which is the sin nature or the flesh, wouldn't be there to deny. It'd be gone. Romans 7:22-25 says this. Paul's talking about the conflict inside of him, trying to do God's will, these different laws raging inside, the law of sin and death, the law of Christ Jesus and all that. It says this, for I delight in the law of God, and to the inward man. But I see another law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. All right? So with the mind, Paul served the law of God. His flesh served the law of sin. He couldn't do anything else. The flesh will always serve the law of sin. So the law of sin, or the principle of the fallen nature, is within the flesh of all born-again believers, and it must be constantly denied and crucified. If it was eradicated, Paul would never have said that he presently serves the law of sin with his flesh in Romans 7. Neither would he have gone on to chapter 8 and assured us that even though this is true, even though we have this inner struggle, even though we cannot stop the flesh from serving the law of sin, it will always do that. We don't have to walk into condemnation regarding that fact as long as we don't follow after that flesh, which is captive to the law of sin. As long as we choose instead to walk in the Spirit, we won't be under condemnation because the flesh is continually walking in sin or, you know, under the law of sin. You know, Paul is clearly teaching in that passage that as long as we have fleshly bodies, we must continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh because they're always within us as a result of the fallen nature. Okay? Galatians 6:8 says this, for he that soweth to his flesh, another present tense term talking about the Christian, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And here Paul warns that those who yield to the sinful nature within them will reap corruption. And again, there would be no need for such a warning if the sinful nature was zapped from our lives by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One more here, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I want you to notice that Paul didn't say having perfect holiness. He says perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness is a continuous tense Greek term. It represents a lifelong walk with Jesus whereby we are increasingly cleansed and purified from sin as we grow. And this alone shows that sanctification is a process, not an instantaneous experience, okay? The scripture is clear. We will never be free from our fallen nature, our fallen sin nature, this side of eternity, at least not in the sense of it being eradicated or removed from us, okay? Now, this does not mean we cannot be free from it in the sense of overcoming it daily and not walk it according to its dictates and its lusts. In that sense, we can be free from it. So those who are hoping to be free from the sin nature through a daily presenting of their bodies as a living sacrifice, through a daily carrying of the cross, then their hope is founded on solid scriptural ground. That's what God wants. But those who are hoping to be free from sin without a struggle, without a fight, by having God come and zap them, they're walking in religious delusion. Okay, now, if it's interesting you at all, and you end up going in your own study in John Wesley, that whole sanctification thing he taught, just be aware of this one thing. There's many scholars out there who try to paint a more orthodox picture of John Wesley. I believe John Wesley's a Christian. I believe he's a man of God. I don't believe he's a false prophet or anything like that. But he did have this wrong error. And people try to cover that error because they don't want people thinking he was a false preacher or anything like that. So they take some of the statements he made. He did talk about progressive sanctification. You know, progressive sanctification is what I believe. You grow in sanctification. You grow in holiness. As you grow, the sin nature is put down and under your authority, and you live above that. You live in the Spirit. You're walking free from sin. But he did talk about progressive sanctification. So if you read, doing his research, you'll find probably Wesley people who are defending him that will say, no, right? You know, he believed in progressive sanctification. But like that, back in that article, the Church of Nazarene article of faith there, if you remember, it had a little phrase called complete consecration. Complete consecration. Okay, Wesley believed that in order to receive entire sanctification, the Holy Ghost zap, there first had to be a walk of complete consecration for a time. And complete consecration was Wesley's version of progressive sanctification. When he says about complete consecration, that equals what we talk about as far as progressive sanctification. If you ever read some scholar who says Wesley did believe in progressive sanctification and he makes some kind of quote maybe that Wesley said, just understand that they aren't really lying, at least not technically, but they're just not telling the whole truth. Wesley did believe in progressive sanctification to a point. He called it complete consecration, but it only as a necessary prerequisite for entire sanctification, okay? Now, the question about all this confusion is how these people who think they no longer have a sin nature explain or deal with the evidence that the sin nature is not really gone. I mean, when they get angry or they do things they know are wrong, you know, which clearly come from the sin nature, what do they do? How do they handle that? I mean, what goes on in their mind when they flip out or do something wrong or, you know, they have some kind of thought that's evil? If they thought their mind's been purified, you can't have any wrong thoughts and all that kind of stuff. What do they do? How do they handle that? Well, the answer is very simple. They change the definition of the word sin. So the things that were once called sin, they now refer to as failures, mistakes, miscalculations, shortcomings. In Wesley's mind, sin was primarily outward and voluntary. Once he described sin like this, he referred to it as the voluntary transgression of the law of God or of any commandment of God, acknowledged to be such at the time is transgressed. In other words, sin becomes only that voluntary thing you know you're sinning. When you're doing something you know is wrong, that's sin. In a book he wrote called The Plain Account of Christian Perfection, this is what he said. He gave another definition of sin. He was talking about what sin is. He says, not only sin properly so-called, that is a voluntary transgression of the known law, but sin improperly so-called, that is the involuntary transgression of divine law, known or unknown, needs the atoning blood. He's saying all sin, whether you voluntarily did it and you know it, or whether it's an involuntary thing you don't know, everything needs atoning blood. He says, I believe there's no such perfection in this life as excludes these involuntary transgressions, which I apprehend to be naturally consequent on the ignorance and mistakes inseparably from mortality. In other words, he's saying, therefore, sinless perfection is a phrase I never use. I believe a person filled with the love of God is liable to the sin, if you please, I do not, for the reasons above mentioned. So he's redefining the word sin. Sin is a voluntary transgression of known law. But the involuntary transgressions are just ignorance and mistakes that are inseparable from mortal beings, from mortality. They're not to be considered as sin. So it was confusing on Wesley's part to give the name perfection to a state which, from many standpoints, was one of continued imperfection. And it was even more confusing to define sin subjectively as just a voluntary transgression of a known law, rather than objectively, according to Scripture, as the failure, whether conscious or unconscious, whether voluntary or involuntary, to conform to God's standards, to reveal standards of Scripture. And it was total folly to speak of entirely sanctified people being without sin because they were not consciously breaking any known law, while at the same time affirming that they still need the blood of Christ every moment to cover their actual shortcomings. What you got here is double talk, theological pretzel bending. And that kind of thing naturally tends to produce a state of denial and religious delusion in the person who thinks they have had their sin nature removed. Sins become mistakes. Sins become human failures. You know, sin becomes miscalculations and so on. And the effect of that error is much like the one caused by the error I talked about the other week regarding the people who think you don't need to ask forgiveness for your sins because Jesus already forgave all your past, present, and future sins 2,000 years ago, you know. Just like the person who thinks they don't have to ask forgiveness for their sins because they were already forgiven 2,000 years ago, so likewise, the person who thinks they can no longer sin because the sin nature has been removed will never ask forgiveness for the sins they commit because they refuse to acknowledge them as sins, right? They maintain their only mistakes and human failings and all this, you know, double talk. So like I said the other week, all unconfessed and unrepented sin is unforgiven sin. You must confess and repent and acknowledge its sin and ask forgiveness for your sin, or else it's not forgiven. So the people who walk around and they think they have no more sin nature and who, as a result, refuse to acknowledge their sin as sin and don't seek forgiveness for it, they don't realize all those sins are piling up week after week, month after month, year after year. And one of these days, God's going to come, and he's going to give them a bill for all those sins. And since they never turned them over to Jesus for payment, they're going to have to pay the whole bill themselves. All right? It's a damnable doctrine, really. I mean, I don't think John Wesley was a false prophet, but it was a damnable thing he was preaching. And see, the whole thing is, you don't have to confess your sins because you're not sinning anymore. You're just making mistakes. Not everyone who accepts his error is willing to live in that kind of lie indefinitely once they realize they're still sinning, even if they supposedly lost their sin nature. And when these kinds of people, you know, there's an honesty in them, some kind of honesty and reality in them, that they can't live a lie forever. When those kind of people find themselves struggling with evil thoughts or wrestling to take every thought captive, or they're fighting evil temptations after they supposedly lost their sin nature, they don't go into a permanent state of self-delusion. Rather, they become terribly confused, deep within their souls. They go into deep depression, and sometimes they become demonized as a result. And they get so disillusioned with God, lots of times they abandon the faith. Now, there's one particular person who, after having the second blessing, and then realized he still wasn't free from sin, became so disillusioned with it all, he actually gave up on Christianity altogether for a time. And his name was Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside, the famous Bible teacher. He lived from 1876 to 1951. He was a commentator. He wrote more than 60 volumes of books and commentaries on the Bible. And he was a famous, very famous. You probably all heard of H.A. Ironside, right? And most of you probably have. Well, the older ones you probably have. Well, Mr. Ironside got involved in this false holiness movement, and it almost destroyed him. And he wrote a book called Holiness, the True and the False, in which he gives his testimony and shares what happened to him and exposes that as a false doctrine. So I'm going to share a little bit of this with you. Dr. Ironside was converted as a youth. He was zealous to lead others to Christ. And during those days, the Salvation Army was in its prime. Back then, it wasn't just a humanistic relief organization. It was an evangelistic movement that preached constantly on the streets to the down-and-outs people, you know, the outcasts, trying to win souls. And Dr. Ironside, being zealous for souls, he joined the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army was a branch, like I said, of Methodism, which is Wesleyan. And as such, in the early days, it promoted the entire sanctification era very strongly. Second blessing holiness was a constant theme in their meetings. They emphasized the difference between those who were sanctified, that's those who had their sin nature removed, and those who were merely justified. And those who had not experienced the second blessing were constantly exhorted to seek it and enter in. They called it entering into Canaan. So as a young Christian and a fairly new convert, Dr. Ironside found himself flooded with evil thoughts and temptations like most normal people. And he resisted these things, and he hated them. The perfect holiness that the preachers of the Salvation Army were promoting sounded great to him. It was exactly what he wanted. No more sinful nature to tempt him from within. No more evil thoughts bombarding his mind. No more fears when preaching in the famous open-air meetings he was holding. No more doubts, you know, regarding any matters of faith. The inward inclination to sin being removed and the original sin being eradicated, the struggle will be over, the battle won once and for all. This second blessing was exactly what Dr. Ironside wanted. In his book, he says he sought it for months. He wanted the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fire that would purge out that sin. And finally, one day, he had enough. He was so desperate. He determined he was going to get it. He ran out into a field and prayed in agony for hours, determined to not let God go until he gets this blessing, this entire sanctification experience. Finally, he fainted, and he said a peace and a euphoria came over him. He began to thank God for cleansing him and claimed the blessing. He went back and began to testify in all the meetings that he had entered Canaan. He was convinced that he had made it. But when excitement died down, he found himself struggling with the same old things. So he went to his ministers, I guess his Salvation Army ministers at that point, and confessed that he was still having evil thoughts at times. Don't worry, they told him. These are just temptations. Temptations are not sin. It's only sin if you yield to it. And as Dr. Ironside records, he says, this gave me peace for a time. I found it was the general way of excusing such evident movings of the fallen nature, which was supposed to have been eliminated. But gradually I sank to a lower and lower plane, permitting things I would have once shunned, and I even observed that all about me did the same. We did not commit overt acts of evil, therefore we were sinless. Lust was not sin unless yielded to. So it was easy to go on testifying that we all was right. He goes on to tell how he was constantly assailed with doubts, fears, thoughts, and under a constant cloud of condemnation. He would constantly confess to God his shortcomings, pray for that perfect love, and try to make himself believe that he had entered into the experience again and again. So finally, he comes to a place where, in his book, he said he was unsure of his own salvation at one point. He found himself becoming a blatant hypocrite, pretending to have no sin, when in actuality, being aware of sins and shortcomings all over the place. And as he became deeper and deeper involved with the Salvation Army movement, he said he grew to know more and more ministers who had professed to be sinless. He said he was shocked to discover that they too had all the same experiences he was having. He said he knew many of them that lost their minds, trying to become holy enough to be sinless. And some of them backslide, you know, all out. They went all out. They backslide totally and went back to the world. Some of them said the Bible is a sham because it promises sinlessness, but it can't deliver. You know, such a thing is an impossibility. And so by this time, Dr. Ironside had seen many converts who had to professedly finding justification and peace with God. They struggled for months, sometimes even years, trying to attain a sinless state, which is impossible to attain it, only to sink back into despair and give up on God. So at one point, Ironside said he couldn't take it anymore. His fellow soldiers were falling away, his converts were falling away, and he himself was falling away because of all the second blessing error. And finally got burned out. He decided to resign from the Salvation Army. So they put him in a rest home for 6 months to recover. He had to go to a rest home to recover. He got burned out, trying to be holy. And while he was in a rest home, he met others, he said, who had exactly the same experience, exactly the same struggles and doubts, and went through exactly the same thing he did. They thought they were lost their sin nature, thought they were sinless, and then they sinned, didn't know how to deal with it, does not compute, beep, 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 going crazy. So during his time in the rest home, he said he almost gave up on God totally. He stopped reading the Bible. He stopped praying for sanctification. He said he began to mope around in despair. He took up reading secular novels for pastime. He said he tried to push the knowledge of God out of his mind. He said the battle was over. He had lost. Holiness was a delusion. The word of God was a lie. That's what he thought. That's what that doctrine did to that man. The lady friend of his, and they began to share, you know, back and forth what they were going through. And she experienced many of the same things. And he said the Lord used her to get him back into the scriptures, searching for the truth. He says, perhaps I had been deceived all along, he began to think to himself. What if my definition of holiness is different from the Bible's, he would think. So he said he hungered for truth, he prayed for truth, and he searched for that truth with all his heart. And before long, he said he stumbled across some kind of track, salvation track. And through reading that track, his eyes were opened and he saw the truth. And both he and that lady friend came to a knowledge of the truth. The doubts left, the fear ceased, and Dr. Ironside obtained peace with his God. He would eventually not only leave the Salvation Army, but he would also seek to lead others out of that legalistic mess. And he would continue on for ministry for almost 50 years. He preached around the world. He taught the truth about true holiness. He's an author of many books, wrote commentaries of the Bible, a very famous man. The Lord used him in a very mighty way during his life. Okay, so he did recover. So my point is, in the end, the people who accept this error, we either live in a terrible state of self-delusion and denial regarding their true spiritual condition, or they'll become depressed and give up on the whole idea of living a life of holiness. And in both cases, Satan has won. In both cases, true righteousness, sanctification, has been either thwarted or completely abandoned. Okay, that's what Satan wants. That's the purpose for all these crazy doctrines. Now, understanding what the Scripture actually teaches about sanctification will keep us from being seduced by the many counterfeits and the errors that are being propagated under that banner. And they're all over the place. I know I touched on this before, but you know, let me go through this quick again, because it's a very important issue, and there's such an attack on it by Satan's ministers of righteousness right now. Right? What most Christians don't understand is that even though forgiveness, justification, and imputed righteousness are very important elements of our redemption, they are not the central issue of our forgiveness, justification, and imputed righteousness are very important elements of our redemption because they're the foundation of our redemption. Nobody can be saved without them. But as important as they are, they do not constitute the totality of our redemption or even the most important part of our redemption. The central issue of redemption under both the Old and the New Covenants is sanctification, is true righteousness. Okay? Now, the English term sanctification comes from a Greek verb which means to sanctify something. It just means to set it apart for God's use. So anything that's set apart for God's use is holy or sacred. It's the term's used in various ways in Scripture, most often with objects or people, which have been consecrated to God's use or God's purposes. Concerning the individuals who have been consecrated, there are two distinct aspects of sanctification. One is separation to God. That's his call in your life. The other one is the course of life befitting those who have been separated by God. That is separation from sin. Separation to God and separation from sin are absolutely necessary if we're to truly be sanctified. And both aspects can be seen in God's dealings with Israel. Just give you a couple of scriptures here quick. Exodus 31:13 says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may the Lord that doth sanctify you." Leviticus 11:4 says, "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So there you got both the kinds of sanctification, these two verses. God sanctified them by separating them, and then he says, sanctify yourselves, don't defile yourselves. Leviticus 27:8 says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them, for I am the Lord which doth sanctify you." There you see it in one verse. Both aspects of sanctification in one verse. I am the Lord which doth sanctify you. I am the Lord which called you, separated you to my purposes, called you to my own. I sanctified you. Now sanctify yourselves and be holy. So the act of sanctifying something or someone for God's use has nothing to do with the present moral condition of that thing, a person. When God separates somebody and they're sanctified in that sense, it just has to do with God's choice part. And when you're set apart, you're sanctified. That doesn't mean you're holy or walking in holiness. So in that sense, every Christian is sanctified. See, and people go through the New Testament and they pick out verses where it says you have been sanctified, you are sanctified, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever, says I am holy, I am sanctified. So there it is. Just believe it, accept it. But that's, again, that's their position, and that's because God has called us. When God calls you to be a Christian, when God calls you to himself, you are sanctified. You're set apart. You are sanctified in that sense. But just because you've been chosen or set aside, that doesn't mean you're exhibiting righteous behavior or living a holy lifestyle. And that's the second aspect of sanctification that God's really concerned with. And Satan's concerned with it too. Satan's anxious that we neglect it. Because in order to fulfill the purpose for which we were set aside in the first place, we must sanctify ourselves. We must separate ourselves from every desire, from every relationship, from every habit, from every mindset, from every demon spirit, from any material possession, from any goal that God declares evil. And the person who refuses to do this will eventually frustrate his own call and his own preordained destiny. So God sanctified the Hebrew people by choosing them and separating them unto his divine purposes, but then they were responsible to then sanctify themselves by obeying him, obeying his statutes. And the story of Israel is a story of what happens to a people who have been sanctified, but who then refuse to sanctify themselves. Though a minority of the people did walk in faith and fulfill their call, the majority didn't, and they annulled the whole purpose for which they were called in the first place. That's the reason God saved us, to sanctify us, to make us holy. And this kind of sanctification can never be imputed to us. It has to be learned. It has to be pursued. It's not a legal state. It's an individual possession, which is acquired over time, little by little, as a result of obedience to the Spirit of God, to the Scripture, and to the example of Jesus. It's not gained by self-will or religious self-effort, of course. It's only gained through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we are responsible to yield and submit to that power that's working in us, so we can be sanctified, so we can sanctify ourselves. Now, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, they're both designed to produce righteousness, that's sanctification, and godly behavior. The difference between the two covenants lies in the level or the kind of righteousness each was designed to bring forth in the individual. Under the Old Covenant, God only dealt with what the New Testament calls our old man or the fallen, damned nature. See, because until the Lord Jesus made atonement for sin, there was no such thing as the new man. There was no new man, new covenant. There's only one man, the old man. And until the resurrection of Jesus, we were stuck with our original, fallen, damned nature. And God had no choice but to work within the framework of that first nature. The Old Testament saints, they received the same forgiveness, the same imputed righteousness, the same justification as we do. There's no difference. However, they could not experience and demonstrate that righteousness that was imputed to them. All they could do was come forth in human righteousness as God enabled their own wills, to walk in obedience to the things he told them. Though God's nature was reckoned to them by faith, and they'll have all the rewards that we do if they were obedient in their time, they were unable to manifest the thing that was reckoned to them. They could only experience and manifest human righteousness. The Adamic nature will never be able to come forth in the actual character of God. So when God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," in Leviticus, he was not demanding that the Israelites be as holy as he himself is. That's not possible. And he wasn't giving them a raising the bar to show them they could never obey God. You know, he gave them that law so they would obey it. He was telling them to walk in that level of righteousness he had designed for them, which he explained by the law, which they could bring forth. See, God is always interested in righteousness. No matter what kind of age you're in, from the beginning to the end, God is interested in righteousness. He wants righteousness in this earth. Okay, and the devil is attacking righteousness. The devil doesn't want righteousness in the earth. The devil wants his iniquity in the earth. God wants us to possess and experience his very own nature, his own holiness, his own righteousness. He doesn't want us to go through eternity only having the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And as wonderful as that is, as necessary as it is, people have to realize that whatever is imputed to us is not really ours by experience. It's only ours legally. God wants us to be able to experience what we have by divine legal right. And under the old covenant, that was not possible. That's why a new and better covenant had to be established. The new covenant is designed to bring forth in us the very character, the very nature, the very righteousness of Almighty God. And that's an awesome thing to think about. It's very simple to describe the two covenants. Under the old covenant, the saints were justified by faith and sanctified by obedience to God. That is, to his law and the guidance of his priests and prophets. And defined what sin was. Not in order to condemn all the Israelites to hell, but to show them how to sanctify themselves, how to walk in righteousness. Under the new covenant, the saints are also justified by faith and sanctified by obedience to God. That is, to him personally. This is why the Holy Spirit is sent into the lives of the saints. He is our Torah. He is our law. He is our priest and prophet. The Holy Spirit's task is to show us what God says is sin. Not what Moses says is sin, but what God says is sin. So we can sanctify ourselves, just like the Israelites. It's the same program. It's just a deeper level of sanctification and of righteousness going on here. Under the old covenant, the people of God could be delivered from the penalty of sin, but they could not be delivered from the power of sin. The reason is because the power of sin resides in the fallen Adamic nature. That is why, even though justification, forgiveness, and imputed righteousness were available to all who walked by faith under the first covenant, God still had to institute another better covenant. And under this new covenant, we can experience what's ours through the born-again experience. You know, what's ours legally, positionally, can become ours in experience as we grow and yield to the Holy Spirit. So like I said, God's doing much the same thing with New Testament Gentile believers as he did with Old Testament Hebrew believers. It's just on a deeper level. He has sanctified us by calling us and setting us apart to be his people. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us his Word. He has given us the example of his Son so that we, like the ancient Hebrews, can sanctify ourselves and fulfill our call as a light to the nations. And the only difference between them and us is that our light, our righteousness, can be the very nature of God himself. The Hebrew light was only a human representation of that nature. Okay? That's the difference. And sanctification is critical because it and it alone produces light. And that's what we are Christians are called to be a light to the world. And light is not what we say. Light is what we do. Talk is cheap. It's extremely cheap. Light is what we do. God's not content that we spend our lives talking about light. He wants to make us light. And as we become light, we're going to discover that people who would never listen to what we say about God, sometimes they'll be affected by how we live around them in spite of themselves. See, Satan knows he knows much better than we do how important sanctification is to fulfilling our destiny and our call in Christ. So everything he does is geared to one thing, frustrating any work in our lives that produces actual righteousness, actual sanctification. And that's why there's so many doctrines that attack what the Scripture teaches about sanctification in one way or another. You know, some of Satan's ministers tell us we've already been fully sanctified as a result of being saved and justified, and so there's no need to seek any more further sanctification. You know, other of Satan's ministers tell us it's impossible to be fully sanctified in this life, so he might just as well get used to sinning on a regular basis. And still other of Satan's ministers tell us we can be fully sanctified in an instant with the Holy Ghost zap, that we remove our sin nature. You see, all these different doctrines, all these avenues of attack are designed to keep the saint from coming forth, from manifesting God's righteousness in the earth. The goal of all these doctrines are to keep God's people from coming forth in actual, visible, tangible righteousness. And the multitudes of those who accept these errors are going to wake up one day and they're going to make the same tragic mistake that Israel did. See, after being called, after being chosen and set apart by God, after being brought into a covenant relationship with God, after being given the Holy Spirit, who has the power to free us from sin, most of God's people are refusing to sanctify themselves. And they're going to realize on the day of the Lord, when they stand before Jesus, that they allowed themselves to be deceived by coming under the influence of these other spirits and other false doctrines and false gospels. So I just want to say again that God wants to see actual righteousness in this earth, people. He wants you and I to come forth in and manifest His own righteousness before the nations of this earth. And in order to do that, we're going to have to struggle against the sin nature that resides inside of us. We're going to struggle against the spirits that attack us, that move and traffic in that nature. We're going to deny that nature and let God crucify it every day. That's what God wants. And that's what Satan doesn't want. So understand the issue is righteousness that's going on right now. And the devil's attacking that in many, many different ways. And you got to be wise to it, or you're going to end up believing a doctrine that's going to put you out of the race and defeat your call and your reason God saved you in the first place. Okay? Anybody else have anything? Let me see. Seedsor says, can't we just see another blog? Damn, I feel another blog. Feel another blog coming on. Amen, sister. You witness to a lady enter into deep depression over this very doctrine. Amen. People need to be set free from this error. It's devilish and oppressive. She is still in bondage to it. Yes. Please help me pray that I can get the truth in this teaching. Okay, we will. Sure. I'll get the notes up tomorrow. Use whatever you want. Don't worry. You don't have to quote me. Just use the notes. Don't worry about quoting me and giving me the credit. I don't worry about that. Well, anybody else have anything to share or say or add to that tonight? How many of you ever heard of H.A. Ironside? Okay, you're welcome, Karen. Thank you. No problem. Viewers did? Okay. Yeah, it's very interesting that somebody that famous was involved in that error and almost lost his faith. I thought that was interesting. The devil's slick, man. I tell you, the devil is so slick. And there's people out here saying we shouldn't worry about the devil. It's incredible. Just incredible. All right, anybody have anything? You guys want to share anything at all? No? Nobody has anything, huh? Oh, wait a minute. Here we go. Seed sower. Go ahead, seed sower.
I was just really thinking on the goodness of the Lord. It's amazing with all the doctrine that is out there today. I remember when I first came to America, I couldn't believe the number of different religions there were over here. There weren't quite so many at that time in New Zealand, but there was just seemed like there was hundreds. There was a belief for whatever tickled your fancy, you know, and it's pretty much the same today. But it's amazing how God reveals error to His people. How when you really want the truth and you want His truth alone, He will open your eyes no matter what you're involved in, no matter what, you know, what you have been involved in, and even if there's error you're not aware of, He will make you aware of it. And I'm just so thankful to Him for that. And thank you for letting Him use you, Brother Dan, and God bless everybody.
Amen, Helen. He is faithful. I'm very thankful for the way He's led me all my life. He kept me out of error, showed me the errors and things. It's incredible how wonderful He is. If you really want the truth, you got to pay the price to get it, though. You got to be willing to turn away from everything and everybody to have that truth. Amen. Anybody else have anything? Let me see. I have a song in my heart right now. Do you want me to do it? Let me do a song for you. I'm not going to bother putting words on how written down yet. That scripture I read. So set your affections on things from above. That scripture I read. I walk in the heavenlies with Jesus. All earthly cares left behind. I'm seated at the right hand of the Master. All authority and power is mine. So set your affections on things from above. For He with Jesus. All earthly cares left behind, I'm seated at the right hand of the Master. All authority and power is mine. So set your affections on things from above, with Christ at the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and new life is hid with Christ at the right hand of God. I walk in the heavenlies with Jesus. All earthly cares left behind, seated at the right hand of the Master. All authority and power is mine. So set your affections on things from above, with Christ at the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your new life is hid with Christ at the right hand of God. So set your affections on things from above, Christ at the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your new life is hid with Christ at the right hand of God. Amen. That's where I want to live. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. All right. Well, if nobody has anything, I guess we'll shut her down for tonight. Thanks for coming. Thanks for sharing. I'm going to post a teaching. I usually do it about Monday afternoon, by Monday morning or Monday afternoon, latest. Okay, so check the website tomorrow. It'll be on there sometime. All right. Well, we'll see you next week, God willing, and the river don't rise.